Oh, well, it's a real thrill to be with you this morning. And I just want you to know that Mary and I regard this church as just one of the most tremendous blessings in our life, and it's been a real blessing to us to have a part in the education of so many of the young people in the church here through our ministry over in Arcadia. That's really fantastic. It was a thrill to be with you for the Sunday worship out at his ranch, and Pastor Mark's introduction to the study of Genesis and beginning the why Genesis that he continued last week, and I'll hopefully refer back to if I find any of my notes. And boy, oh boy, what a thrill to hear Carissa and Hannah and Josiah share their testimony of the astonishing mission trip they were on in Central America. Some makes me glad God called me to teach in college. Places like that. That was really totally awesome. I also want to reintroduce you, or just remind you of some other friends you have in the community. If Charles and Janice McCombs would stand up. They run Genesis Christian Academy over in Englewood. They've been friends of ours and co-laborers in creation ministry, I guess 20 years or something like that. So that's been really awesome. And of course, I am the absent-minded professor. And so, I brought lots of stuff. I forgot lozenges, but Janice had some of those. And I forgot my, Dr. Henry Morris study Bible that I had notes in for the message today. I brought my notes. Well, that's good. But Janice offered me a study Bible, but apparently it had been overstudied. And so the first chapter of Genesis was just torn into little bits and pieces. Fortunately, Cheryl Supples is a little more careful in the way she studies her Bibles. Alrighty. Well, okay, and so we heard the introduction at his ranch and last Sunday on the why of creation. You know, why did God create? And that was just thrilling. And my task the next 2 weeks is to talk about the how of creation. That sounds like a scientific specialty. And so may as well start at the beginning. So let me take your minds back to the beginning, all the way back as far as you can go, all the way back to the beginning of time itself. Well, in the beginning was hydrogen. And at first that hydrogen was pressed into some kind of ball of matter. And then for reasons we may never fully understand or explain, that ball of matter exploded. It had a big bang that sent dust and gas and radiation rushing outward through our universe. Then under the influence of gravity, particles began to come together to form stars. Around those stars, cold material collected to form planets. Of all the millions and billions and trillions of planets that must have been formed in a manner like this, one is this teeny chunk of rock we call home, the Earth. Well, at first, the Earth is quite different than it was now. Lightning flashed back and forth and in a strange atmosphere of methane and ammonia for perhaps 2 billion years until finally a group of molecules got together and life on Earth began. With a struggle for life came a struggle for death. In the Darwinian struggle for survival, a winner-take-all struggle for survival gradually led to improvement, one kind upon another, from bacteria to sea creatures to land animals, to mammals, to apes, and to man. Of course, man is the first animal who's able to look back over the history of his own beginnings. And as he does so, he learns things that are helpful in understanding human nature. Why is it that we do things that are harmful and that are hurtful to our own kind? It's that jungle fight for survival that brought us into being in the first place. But we're not without hope. We're already beginning to take control of that molecule of heredity, DNA. Soon we'll be able to reshape ourselves into our own image of what man really ought to be. We're already reaching for the stars. This is only the beginning. Okay. Oh, good. I don't think I saw anybody in this church nodding and smiling. Yeah, I've started using that at other churches, and it's amazing how many times I'll look out and I'll be thinking, yeah. And then sometimes there'll be a child pulling on his mom or dad. What? Did we go to the right church today? Unfortunately, all of you have heard that story if you ever turned on a TV at all, you know, you've heard that story somewhere along the line and, gone to a conference, you know, and in public school you hear it over and over and over and over again. And so that story is well known. Are there any problems with it? Now that's not usually discussed, but, the big problem right off, and this was actually admitted by one of the leading evolutionists. He gave a lecture, you know, pretty much like I did, only longer. And a little girl in the audience asked, "But sir, where did the hydrogen come from? Where did this stuff come from for the Big Bang?" And he glared at her and said, "That's an unfair question." And Carl Sagan was an evolutionist for many years, poisoned the minds of the whole world through this Cosmos TV series that went right around the world, you know, carrying that message in the beginning, hydrogen. But he was on a talk show one time, and the audience asked him, you know, there was question time, "Well, where did this stuff come from for the Big Bang?" And there was laughter through the audience and so on. But Carl, you know, he knew about this thing. In fact, his mentor was the one that got caught with, "Where did the hydrogen come from?" And so he put it this way. He said, "Next time somebody asks you, you know, where did the hydrogen come from? Where did the matter come from that exploded?" He said, "Just ask them, where did God come from?" And the audience breaks into applause. Now we know how to put those fishes in their place. Does that work? No. I noticed, by the way, we've got a choice, don't we? Okay, we can believe in what? Eternal matter, that matter and material stuff has always been around, or you can believe that God has always been around. Now, a scientist finds that an amazingly easy choice to make. Matter wears out. As we read in Hebrews, the heavens are growing old and wearing out like a garment to be cast off. As we read in Romans, the creation has been subjected to futility, a bondage to decay, a bondage to corruption. And the laws of science that apply most broadly and are most firm, established and have never known to have an exception, the laws of thermodynamics. The first one is what? Matter energy can neither be created nor destroyed. You can turn energy to matter and matter to energy, but you can't make more of either one of them. The amount of material in the universe is fixed and finite. You can't add, you can't subtract. It's the conservation law. Okay, well, how can you start with nothing, you know, wind up with everything without, you know, kind of violating that law of science? And that's not even the worst one. Okay, in common parlance, the first law is that no matter what, you can't come out ahead. There's no net gain anywhere. The second law is even worse. You can't even break even. Every time matter or energy changes form, you lose either some useful energy, some order, some information, any two, or all three. In fact, the second law is sometimes called time's arrow, and it points straight down. Evolution points straight up. Everything's getting better and better. The more changes there are, the more evolution you have, the better and better everything gets. One of the books I read when I changed from evolution to creation, I forgot to tell you, I used to say that thing I said at the beginning, believing it and teaching it. In that transition period, a 3-year battle with a chemistry professor, I read a book called Time's Arrow and Evolution. And an evolutionist honestly dealing with the fact the laws of science point to downhill changes. Evolution's all about uphill changes. And at the end of the book, what? He concluded, this is a really big problem. 400 pages, and he never even suggested a solution to the problem. Well, one of the, I guess, talks that was most fearsome and yet wound up being most enjoyable for me was speaking to 100 students. Now, that may not sound like a large number, but these were the top 2 science students from each of the 50 states at the National Science Youth Camp in the mountains outside Washington, D.C. Well, this was, I think, my first or second year with the Institute for Creation Research. And somehow, some way, they managed to get a creationist invited to speak at this National Science Youth Camp. And ICR sent me. They had Henry Morris. They had Dwayne Gish. They had Steve Austin. And they sent me. So, and I thought, so I panic stricken, and I'd spend hours and hours and hours, you know, trying to come. And it's only going to speak for 1 hour, although I was there to visit with these scholars, you know, for a couple of days. And of course, they had another speaker there, an evolutionist, Isidore Adler, that had debated Dwayne Gish about creation and evolution several times, and he was one of the scientists that analyzed rocks coming back from the moon and things like that. And so here it was my turn, you know, and I gave a talk on the creation and of fear and trembling. And now this is not a hint, okay, but just so you know, I did get a standing ovation. Okay, all right. Just keep that in mind, just for information, okay. And so, of course, I was kind of totally churling. And then as the students, you know, left the auditorium, newspaper person started interviewing me, and Dr. Adler had listened to this talk. He's sitting right there on the front row with his head in his hands. You know, I suppose many times they had to suppress the desire to leap up and choke me, you know, but they just waited there. And I talked mainly about biology and geology, but as we were being interviewed, I got a little bolder, and so I got into his field, which was astronomy. And I said, you know, biological evolution, there's energy from the sun that would supply sufficient energy to make evolution happen, but you got to have a harnessing process. You know, if you stuff a peanut butter a sandwich in your gas tank, it's got enough energy to drive you 20 miles. Hint, don't do it. It's the wrong kind of energy. You know, it's not going to be harnessed by your car to move you forward. It's going to make matters worse. See, it's not enough to have the right kind of energy, or it's not enough to have energy. It has to be the right kind. And so I was saying, if you have outside energy and a harnessing mechanism, you can build things up. Seeds grow, babies develop. All of these things use up energy balance, but they're able to make some things go up as long as something else, namely the sun, is going down at the rate of 4.5 million tons of it disappear every second. The first time I read that figure, I went, looked out the window to see whether it was worth grading the papers. You know, would there be anybody left? Yeah, the sun's really big, so it could last a while yet. And so I said, well, cosmic evolution is absolutely contradicted by the laws of thermodynamics. There is no outside energy source. According to Sagan and the evolutionists, the cosmos is all there is. There ain't no more. It's just the stuff you can see and touch. That's the only real stuff. There is no spiritual dimension. And so there is no outside energy source to even supply the energy, let alone a harnessing mechanism to make it accomplish something. And the interviewer looked at Dr. Adler. She knew who he was. And she said, Dr. Adler, what do you think about what Dr. Parker just said about cosmic evolution as a total violation of the second law of thermodynamics? Well, he was a little bit startled. He was just listening. He wasn't planning to be interviewed. And finally he said, well, he said, perhaps the second law didn't apply at all times and all places. And so notice that gave me an opportunity to say, what? You can believe in evolution or the laws of science. You can believe in the Bible and the laws of science. What we see in God's world really agrees with what we read in God's Word. And the rest of that was a marvelous opportunity. Well, that's certainly a major problem with that. The other thing is, well, how does this happen? You know, how do you take a few things thrown together by time and chance? That doesn't happen anyway. But if you did, what's the what mechanism leads to, you know, the origin of new and improved species? And according to Darwin, it's what? The war of nature, famine and death. The war of nature, famine and death. Darwin put it this way, thus from the war of nature, famine and death, the production of higher animals directly follows. And so that's what he thought. The more struggle, the more death. Wow, the better and better things get. Well, that helps us answer another question. Is it possible? Now, is it possible that we're just wasting our time, spending too much time on this subject? We should be getting back to evangelism and why waste our time on this? After all, you know, the Bible's important. The Bible tells us who created. Evolution just tells us how we did it. I used to use that. So I've always been kind of a peacemaker type, at least in principle. So I'd see two people arguing back and forth on the campus about creation, evolution. I could step in and put my arms around both of them, say, now, there's no problem. You know, the Bible is right. It tells us God created. Evolution's right. It just tells us how he did it. Is there anything wrong with that? Yes. There's everything wrong with that. And of course, that natural selection, as it's called, the war of nature, struggle and death, makes things worse and not better. And besides that, could God use evolution? You know, just laying aside some of the, mountain of problems scientifically with it, does Scripture give us an answer to that? Could God use evolution? After all, can't God do anything? How many of you think God can do anything he wants to? I guess I've got bad news for you. Now, I'm also stepping on one of Mary's favorite songs, the one that she used to hike one of the students out of the canyon, Grand Canyon. My God is so good, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. Nice song, bad theology. There's lots of things God can't do. God can't lie. God can't cheat. God can't steal. God can't keep you out of heaven if you'll trust Jesus Christ for salvation. There's a lot of things, praise God, that God can't do. And those are all good news for us. And one of the things God can't do is use evolution to create things. It's stunning that anybody could ever possibly believe that. And the vast majority of people who believe that are kind of like me at the time. They don't realize what evolution is as a process, how it works. They just think of it as step-by-step upward, onward progress. Well, could God do things in steps that increase complexity? Yeah, he did. It took him 6 days. He did an orderly sequence of events, but nothing like evolution. If you're saying God used evolution, you're saying God is the author of death, disease, disaster, struggle, pain. All of these things are God's creation. You're making God out of, like, one of those monsters you see on TV, you know, a human-looking monster. I'm not sure whether that's the one they call Munchausen by proxy, but there's people that like to, I think that's where somebody likes to make somebody sick so they can take care of them. And there was a story recently, a fireman, started fire so he could rescue people. Well, if that's the kind of, did God do that? Did God give us pain, suffering, death, disease, and disaster so then he could come along and rescue us? No! God's not that kind of hero at all. God gave us the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Delight. Where in the world did all that pain, suffering, and death come from? It came from our sin. And boy, oh boy, do we need to understand that. It's just incredible. It's so hard. It seems, well, people don't like to take the blame themselves. Oh, yeah. That's Washington, D.C. That's where that comes from. I know it came from somewhere. People don't like to take the blame for their own error. So what does TV talk about God? Well, there's some kind of disaster. Well, where's this all-loving, all-powerful God that you're talking about? If there was a loving, all-powerful God, why would we have this trouble? Because we sinned, and we keep on sinning. And yet God keeps on speaking to his Spirit, to his Word, to his Son, a message of deliverance from sin. But there's no way at all God could even conceivably use evolution as a means of creation. And so as now a creationist, I can tell you, we need to do a better job of teaching evolution. And I really do mean that. The more you know about evolution, the less likely you are to believe it. And that's why evolutionists just like to keep it up here on the surface level and give it good sounding names like natural selection instead of struggle with death. I've just nearly finished writing a whole book that includes a bunch of stuff on Darwin. I never use the term natural selection. I just use struggle with death every time I'm talking about what he was talking about. We need to embed that in people's psyche. They'll be less likely to blame that on God than we would have been before. So it really looks like, if you look at evolution, Big Bang Theory, I did bring one thing to read. Yeah, where did the hydrogen come from? Where did things come from to start with? Since, matter is not really eternal, There's a new answer to that, and as you can see, I didn't really get a lot of visual aids that I can show you, but I'll just hold this up and read it to you. This is a cover from Discover Magazine, a popular mouthpiece for evolution, from the April issue of 2002. That means its official publication date is April 1st. Okay. Some of you got April Fool's Day, okay. And the cover, now this is a photocopy, but the real cover, that little black splotch you see there in the middle was red, bright red, you know, right there in the middle of the page. And there's a little caption next to it. And you can see how big it is. It says, the universe, actual size, 10 to the minus 36 seconds after the beginning. A trillion, trillion, trillion of a second after the beginning. That was us, Earth, stars, everything else like that. How did that happen? The title here, where did everything come from? Well, they quit saying it came from hydrogen or it came from an explosion of matter for a couple of reasons. One, somebody's going to ask them, where did the matter come from? And then number two, a ball of matter can't explode. And so you've heard of black holes, and that's just a small collection of matter, but the gravity is so strong that nothing can escape from it, not even light. And so if you had some kind of ball of matter, and they were bored after sitting around for eternity, and one quark says to another, well, let's see what happens. On a count of three, everybody explodes. Okay, one, two, three. Nothing happens. So now they got a better idea. I'm serious. That's one reason I brought this along. You would think. Okay, so now where did everything come from? The universe, and this, notice the bowl. You can see it from there that it's bold. The universe burst into something. Okay, from absolutely nothing. Okay, now they don't have to explain where the matter came from because it came from nothing. And nothing, that sounds like that could last for eternity. Okay, the universe burst into nothing, or into something from absolutely nothing, dash, zero, nada. Nothing! Okay, really nothing. And as it got bigger, the antecedent of it is nothing. Okay, and as nothing got bigger, notice you need either a lot of imagination or a lot of math. Okay, if you do enough math, you can make this look like it's an intelligent argument. Okay, it burst into something from absolutely nothing, and as it got bigger, it became filled with even more stuff that came from absolutely, what's that word? I'll tell you, nowhere. Okay, in all caps. How is that possible? Ask Alan Booth. May I suggest you ask the Lord God, maker of heaven and earth. He'll tell you something different. That would have to be embarrassing. I said, ask Alan Guth. His theory of inflation gives a whole new meaning to hot expanding gas clouds. Okay, his theory of inflation helps explain everything. What does it explain? Absolutely nothing. But when I was a child, now I grew up in the 50s, so it was assumed you were a Christian. And I was able to pass for a Christian enough that my wife married me. And before she found out the real truth. But I was a nice non-Christian and became Christian before we got married for very long. But Christians used to get ridiculed because, you know, they believed God created everything from nothing. You know, but notice it was God who created everything from nothing. It wasn't nothing that created everything from nothing. And so we have an outside force. We have an infinite source of energy, an infinite source of intelligence. That makes sense. Nothing making everything doesn't make any sense at all. But if you cover it up with enough math, nobody will notice that you're not saying anything. You just hit pages. So it's wild. But incidentally, by the way, even theoretical physicists point out there's no way to prove this. All you can do is say, ha ha. My theory's got more logical consistency than yours does, and you just tell each other stories and hope somebody will give you a Nobel Prize for it. Okay. Well, it looks like, rather than beginning with nothing, we need to go back and start for another view of beginnings. Well, may I recommend, in the beginning was the Word. And Pastor Mark mentioned that last time. In the beginning is not just how the Old Testament starts. It's also right there in the beginning, the first verse in the book of John. In the beginning was the Word, Logos in Greek. the divine plan, the inspiration, the meaning, the purpose, the input, all of this. That's one of the most awesome words in the Greek language. And that's the suffix that ends in psychology, sociology, all of these other things that are the study of, you know, inherent, what's the pattern of order here? In the beginning was the Word, but not in the abstract like the Greeks thought. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Everything was made by Him and to Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then you skip down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And there's no way you can miss it. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. It took personality to create personality. We don't live in a universe created by impersonal forces. Many secular scientists have been able to say, well, it does require at least an impersonal creative force to make things. You just can't do it from nothing. But it's more than that. It's a personal creator God who cares for us, who cares enough to send His own Son to pay the penalty for our sin, to conquer struggling death and to raise us to new life. Boy, oh boy, now that's a beginning that really makes sense. And what? It not only appeals to scientists, it gave birth to science. And so modern experimental science and scientific method was born of the biblical worldview in the 1600s. And the scientists who started it all, including Isaac Newton, you'll hear something about him in a film in the next hour, believed in the living personal God. And because of that, they knew the universe, and that's what Pastor Mark was saying last time, that the universe is not worthless, it's not nothing, it's not just stuff that we were made out of that just endlessly cycles, like the Eastern religions. A lot of the early evolutionists became devotees of the Eastern religion. That's why you have things in Grand Canyon named Vishnu Schist and Zoroaster Granite and things like that. And so they just thought, matter just belched from time to time and produced beings that then got absorbed back into the great ocean, and then the cycles just kept going. And of course the big thing was forever. And so this was kind of the forever cycle they were looking for. Just matter, no personality, no goal, no direction, no nothing or anything like that. And so they were interested in that sort of thing. But this is a personal God, an intensely personal God. I'm looking at the wrong page's notes. This is the first page. You almost got lucky. The notes showing was the second page. See, I'd be a lot farther along. Okay, anyway. Oh, yes. And so, in the beginning, God. Well, let's start there and see what we get. And so, in the beginning, God. And then what do we find? God created what? A perfect paradise. Garden of Eden means garden of delight. And so God created us, and He gave us, a world in which we had free access to the tree of life. Our first parents were designed, created to eat of that tree and to live forever. And so when sin corrupted the world, God placed an angel with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life, lest they eat of that tree and live forever in sin. Now, when I first read that as a non-Christian, I thought, well, that's pretty mean of God. We make one little mistake and He sentences us to death and cuts off the pathway to life. No, He didn't want us to live in sin. He wanted us to live forever in a restored relationship with our risen Lord. But He gave us everything. And by the way, that also means what? You can't blame sin on your environment. I mean, you can have an absolutely stunningly perfect environment and you can still sin. You can have the ideal husband or wife. Okay, do you realize that Adam's wife, the creation of Eve, is the occasion for the first poem in Scripture? Genesis is historical, but Adam's response to the creation of Eve is that poem. This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. All that's Hebrew poetry. Wow! Okay, so, exalted creation. And it's a good creation, very good. And in fact, God wants us to take care of it as a reflection of that goodness, a joy to work with. That's what we had. Boy, oh boy, does that mean a lot. But that's Genesis 1 and 2. Then in Genesis 3, sure enough, sin bring struggle and death into the world, and the world becomes so filled with wickedness and violence that God destroys that first world with a flood to give it a fresh start with Noah and those with him on the ark. Wow. Okay, so from good to bad, you know, very, very quickly. But God provided deliverance from the flood through the ark of Noah, and he let Noah preach 120 years. You know, the flood didn't sneak up on anybody. You know, why did God didn't give him a chance? No, he'd been preaching for 120 years and building this big boat out in the middle of nowhere, nowhere near the sea. And so everybody, by the time the flood came, knew about it. And after he put Noah on the ark, he waited another 7 days. And there was plenty of room. And of course, if the world had repented at the preaching of Noah, there wouldn't have been a flood. In my career as a paleontologist, would never have materialized. How do I know that? How do I know? Because what? Nineveh was a wicked Assyrian city, and the people were so sinful and so on. God resolved to destroy that city like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. But, you know, like he bargained with Abraham over Sodom and Gomorrah, he sent Jonah to preach to that city. If they repented, he would spare it. Well, Jonah didn't want it spared, so he took off in a ship. And God found a way to get him off the ship, back on the land. Can you imagine a reluctant preacher going to a wicked city saying, God told me to come here and tell you guys if you'll believe in him, you won't have to die. But personally, I hope you die. You know, you deserve it. So, but they repented, okay? It made Jonah mad, okay? But he spared that city. God would have spared that city had there been any repentance, or that much repentance at the time of Noah. Well, the world is once again, you know, filled with violence and corruption. And we know from Scripture that it's just stored up for destruction by fire. But once again, God provides deliverance from judgment, this time through Jesus Christ himself. But the next judgment, that's the final one. Then the elements melt with a fervent heat. Okay, that's a biblical description of what goes into the most powerful hydrogen bomb we can imagine, except that influences the whole earth. It just obliterates itself. Okay, there's not going to be any fossil traces left or anything like that. But what? We wait for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Wow. There's where the millions of years begin, in a restored relationship with our risen Lord. And so when you look at the biblical account, you have a record of God's perfect creation, ruined by man's sin, corruption, destroyed by Noah's flood, catastrophe, restored to new life, in Jesus Christ, creation, corruption, catastrophe, Christ. Notice the evolutionary message. It doesn't really matter how long the days of creation were. Evolution wouldn't work no matter how much time there was. And it's not a matter of a verse here or there. Evolution is a total opposite of the whole gospel message. The thing that we hate most, all the struggle, death, suffering, and pain, that's how evolution works. And what's the evolutionist hope for? Oblivion. That's all they're hoping. There's no hell. That when they die, that'll be it. That's going to be a shocking day. Okay. That's all they're hoping for. And now, theologians, what do they do with it? There are so many compromising preachers and theologians saying, "Yeah, that sounds pretty good to me." And they try to baptize it and bring it into the Christian faith. The real lesson that we should have learned from Galileo, you know, they usually say, "Well, don't mix science with the Bible." No. What you learn there is don't bring pagan theology into the Bible and use it against people who look studying God's world. And so the view of Scripture, or the view that was being defended by the church in Galileo's day, was a view developed by a pagan astronomer named Ptolemy. It was never seen in the Bible anywhere. And so that's what the theistic evolutionists are doing. They're taking pagan views, bringing them into the Bible, and using them to argue with the science of God's world. It's a completely upside-down world. Okay. Well, notice, then, we have a much better message. It's not millions of years of struggle and death till death wins. Life wins. New life in Jesus Christ. And young people need to hear that. It's hard. Do you know how hard it is? Could you go a week watching the news on TV without hearing about a school shooting? I don't know whether you could or not. Boy, there's a lot of them. Some of them are a lot worse than others. And I'm glad for the ones that aren't as bad. You know, well, how can you be glad for that? But boy, see, students understand this. You know, theologians come up with weird reasons to baptize evolution. But student, wait a minute. You're telling me that what the teacher told me in class about evolution is, that's really true. You know, they're scientists. They study reality. They study the rock hard stuff. And everybody can see struggle and death going on. And according to evolution, struggle and death's always going to go on. Well, what's the point? You know, why do I want to hang around for some more struggle and death? You know, I can get, you know, one last name in the newspaper before I exit this place. Well, they unfortunately, most of them listen. I was just thinking of a friend of mine. My daughter in Denver had a friend that wanted me to talk to him about creation evolution. And so I started telling him about evolution. And he just got, you know, all glassy-eyed and finally said, well, you know, I never learned that. He said, I was mostly stoned my whole 4 years in high school. I don't remember anything about evolution. Maybe there is a value in medical marijuana. But anyway, moving rapidly. Well, it's too late to move rapidly along. But okay, and now the how has kind of been implied along the way. And how God did not create the universe has definitely been so stated. But now let's take a look. I think Cheryl's Bible actually still has the first page in it. At the record that we see there in Genesis, and this is a Henry Morris Study Bible that I also use for this study. And all I got to do is find the first page. Well, anyway, let me tell it to you. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, notice, by the way, wow! You know, what a statement already. And, you need to get a refund, Phil. Your Bible starts on page 3. So in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that phrase, if there was anything hard for God to create, it would be time. Okay, God lives in heaven. This is pretty well crumpled up too. This is a good sign. So, maybe this is God's way of convincing you. Write your own Bible. If there was anything hard for God to create, it might have been time. You know, God lives in eternity. He's the one who is, who was, who is to come, all at the, quote, same time. And so God, you know, sees the universe like we might, you know, see. I can't use record anymore. Nobody looks at DVDs while they're playing. Is there something people look at that goes around? Imagine you're looking down on the DVD spinning. You know, you can see all of it. You can see the inside, the outside, all the information. All that's kind of the way God sees everything. Past, present, and future. You know, all at the same time. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So now he's got material. Okay, so he's got substance, he's created time, he's created matter, and then he energizes it with the word of his power. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Just because God said so. Now that's really awesome. I think I'm going to skip a whole bunch of stuff. To get ahead. It seems like there must be there must be something with the first verse. Did I just mention? There's so many notes. There we go. Okay. Oh, very good. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Oh, if I'd have had an hour. That'll teach me to get the old one. I'd probably have figured that out sometime later this afternoon. Okay, but now, think about that for a minute. How does God create? That was my assignment. By the way, I'm only planning the first 3 days. And then next week is days 4, 5, and 6, and some other stuff. How does God create? By word power. How does God organize, you know, a group of randomly moving things to produce an ordered relationship? Is there any way we can imagine it? And the answer is God does it the same way we do it, only on a reflected scale. Remember, we're made in the image of God. We're part of that image. We are creative. People are creative. You know, they can take randomly moving bits and pieces and organize them into a structure that accomplishes a goal. Now, can anybody think of an example of that? Well, let me suggest a kindergarten teacher. Okay, now, you're one of those hypothetical aliens that's come down to planet Earth, and you actually have extreme intelligence. You were able to create, you know, your race was able to create this spaceship and all that. And you have nice feel, sense of touch and sight, but no sense of hearing. So hearing was something you never heard of, okay, on this particular planet. And so they signal by, touching and things like that. And so they're hovering over a kindergarten playground at recess. And there are all these random particles, named Susie, John, Sam, Hudson, Wesley, and so they're, running around at random. And then someone, kind of stands up, the teacher, and says, line up. And all these random particles line up in a row. This is a very good kindergarten teacher. And they all walk right in, distribute themselves into desks. And the alien, who's unaware of that there is any such thing as sound, it looks stupendously supernatural. How in the world could that be? Those children just responded to the spoken word of their teacher and organized themselves according to a plan the teacher had in mind, by the way. The students would have preferred to stay outside, but they followed their teacher's orders. Want a better example? It's cold in here. Okay, thank drill sergeant. you've seen, military displays where they march and then do all kinds of crazy things, and in and out, weaving this way, or halftime shows with marching bands. All that's just organizing by word power. Now, of course, we're organizing people that way because they can respond to our voice. Atoms respond to God's voice. The quarks inside atoms respond to God's voice. And they don't backtalk. They don't hesitate. They just do what God says. So it's not particularly mysterious, how God could create just by the word of his power. And Psalm 139 gives us a good illustration. If you're talking about created order, now not evolutionary order, the big four of evolution are what? Time, chance, struggle, and death. Time, chance, struggle, and death. My students used to abbreviate that TCSD, time, chance, struggle, and death. Nothing is doing anything for any reason. It's just all chaotic chance until something accidentally locks into place that can kill off the competition and pave the way for its own future survival. But creation starts with a plan. Suppose I ask you, when does human life begin? A lot of you think it would be courageous and noteworthy to say, well, life begins at conception. Well, no. A human life began before conception in the councils of eternity. God had you in mind, and God had talked it over through the Trinity with Christ about dying for sin before the foundations of the world. And so you began as a plan first. And in Psalm 139, God says that to David, before there was a word in your mouth, O Lord, you knew it already. God already knew what David was going to say before there was a David. There was a David in his plan, but not yet a physical David. And then he talks about, then God organizes, got a plan. Now he gets the materials, the parts. Okay. And so he gets, in the womb. Here's a little teeny ball of matter, kind of like the earth, without form, with no particular shape, just a little round ball. You don't start with arms, legs, eyes, ears, anything like that. You just start as materials, as chemicals, with a plan in DNA to organize those parts to accomplish a purpose. And Pastor Mark gave a good example last time. He said, I planned to build a picnic table. So I went to Home Depot, I brought it back, and told the kids, here's how you do it. God has chemical messengers that carry out his orders. And so then you've got the plan, you've got the lump of clay ready for the potter's hands. And then in Psalm 139, we read, he knits us together in our mother's womb. And so that's how it works. It created things. Notice the plan comes first. Then the material, but the material is organized according to the plan of the Creator, not according to its internal tendencies, what it wants to do. And think about it. You know, a bunch of boards, you know, and nails and deck screws don't want to assemble themselves into a picnic table. They have no desire to hold you up so you can eat food, you know. And what? But the person does. So you're making things do something they have no tendency to do. And so hard. That was Chuang Tzu, 3rd century B.C., gave us two choices. He nailed it when it came to the characteristics of life, the harmonious cooperation of living beings. That's what characterizes life. Cooperation among parts, as opposed to a glass of water, things like that. Water's moving around like so. And so he says it, there are two possibilities. It could have arisen by the orders of a superior authority external to themselves, in other words, God, or it could have come about by particles doing what comes naturally. And he thought it was the latter. Science tells us it's the former. If you let molecules, if you let the chemicals in your body do what comes naturally, what happens? You die. Death is a triumph of chemistry over biology. So you've got to spend a lot of your waking hour just stuffing yourself with food to repair the damage that's already been done, so you can wake up the next morning to stuff yourself with some more food and make up for all the stuff, parts that you breathed out of yourself into the room overnight. Okay, so it's a desperate struggle to keep biology ahead of chemistry. Desperate, sometimes pleasant struggle. Okay, at any rate. So you have to plan the parts, knit together. That's what David says. I was knit together in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And so now some people say, well, wait a minute. You know, you can't do that. You know, science deals with things you can see, touch, feel, and all of that. You know, God's invisible. You know, you can't do an experiment where you leave God out and do an experiment where God's in. You can't really talk about, you know, the invisible thing. Well, one time I was doing a mini debate in front of a college class out in San Diego. And I was just starting to say to the students, well, I'd like to share with you some of the evidence for God's creation. And the other professor interrupted in a pleasant way. This was just a give and take. He said, come on, you know, you can talk about what you believe, but you can't call it evidence. You know, science deals with things you can see, touch, taste, smell, weigh, measure. It says, take gravity, for example. And then he said, whoops, made a mistake, didn't I? And I was only too happy to oblige. You know, how much does gravity weigh? You know, what color is it? Does it sting when it blows against your face? You know, how do you know gravity's there? By the effect it has on other things. Well, what does God tell us in Romans 1? The invisible things of God. God's a spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God's a spirit. He's invisible. But the invisible things of God are what? Clearly seen in all the things that have been made. How clearly? So clearly that people are without excuse. So the invisible God is visibly revealed in patterns of order that demand plan and purpose. Plan, purpose, and creation. That's the real contest between creation and evolution, which is time, chance, struggle, and death. But the newspapers always put it, oh, there are people who believe it happened slowly over a long period of time, and there are other people, zap, God did it. Now, they always want to make it a time issue because they think they can win on that one. People are used to thinking long periods of time. But that's the false contrast. It wouldn't matter how much time you had. Evolution would never work at all. It's plan and purpose versus time and chance. Okay, so, and we can see this. You know, you can easily recognize the difference between a pebble and an arrowhead, for instance. So patterns of order in the world we see around us. Clearly, so this is the introduction to the DNA lecture that I use at universities. And so when you look at DNA, you don't see anything. There are no laws of physics and chemistry violated. They're just irrelevant. It was put together to take advantage of the laws of physics and chemistry, but those laws of physics and chemistry could never do it. And the evolution is one of the simplest arguments. Well, gee, you know, living things are made of chemicals. Is that right? People are made of chemicals. And so their logic is what? Well, they're made of chemicals. Obviously, they were made by chemicals. Let me give you another question. Pumpkin pie is made of pumpkins. Does that mean it was made by pumpkins? No, okay. And you know, some of you know very well, you know, how, oh boy, okay. Now let's move to the verse. Well, I already said that about God created light, by the way, is the most highly organized, directed energy. And that's visible light and all of the other electromagnetic radiations that are surging through this room right now that weren't surging through my room in Arcadia. Was that yesterday afternoon? I thought my phone died and then it was broken. I did put the battery in right or something like that, but there was a breakdown in the Verizon, signals from the tower. Okay, all that saturating us all time. Yeah, isn't that amazing? You know, we all have different phone numbers. And yet, let's don't do it. But you can imagine we all got to call at the same time. All those stuff's all here, you know. And just waiting, you know, for the channel. So light is really something awesome. But notice God said, let there be light on what? The first day. Now, I think you guys have probably passed the test. If I gave you a bunch of things and said, what day were they created on, you would probably know the answer. Most Christian students at Christian colleges don't have a clue, you know, what day things were created on. Most people in most churches don't have a clue what was created on what day. But even Christians know that according to evolution, galaxies, stars, planets, Earth with no life, sea life, land life, mammals, apes, man, they all know that. But they don't know the creative sequence in the Bible. They all know the evolutionary sequence as good as they know the alphabet. Okay, and so, but light on day one? Well, one of the more interesting debates I ever had was at the University of Ballarat in Victoria, the state Melbourne's in Australia. And they'd warned me about this ahead of time. There was a prof on campus that just hated everything related to Christianity with a passionate hate. He made Dawkins look like a wimp, okay? So, in fact, the school wouldn't even let him do the debate by himself. They said, you can do half the debate, but we have to have a sane scientist do the other half. And so, you know, he gets up and nothing about him. The Bible, you know, there's all this pain, suffering, you know, it's against women. I'm just ranting and raving. You all kinds of blasphemous words. Look at this. It says right there, that light on day one, but the sun doesn't come till day four. How can you have light on day one? The sun's not there till the day four. The Bible, you can't trust the Bible for anything. How can you have light without the sun? And he just goes on and on. He's just yelling and screaming, you know. So finally I get a chance to respond, you know, and so say, let's see. Is there any answer to that? How could you have light before you had the sun? Click. I turned on the overhead projector. Is it possible to have light without the sun? Click, 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 click. Turn the projector on and off a few times. Well, pretty soon, the students are laughing out loud. And the professor is just, boy, oh boy, a bag of looks could kill. I've been dead and buried deeply. And, oh, well. But, you know, anywhere, matter, light can be created when electrons drop from one energy level to another. In an atom. So that's not a big deal at all. If you have matter, it's easy to, and matter was there, and God says, let there be light. That's not a problem at all. And notice, by the way, it was light, singular. On day four, which we'll talk about next week, that'll be a big part of next week, it was lights, plural, individual lights of different colors and intensities and strengths and all this that God calls my name. The sun, moon, and stars also. So we'll talk about that next time. But you could easily have light without the sun. Well, the second day is the only one, this is kind of sad, I guess. Well, not necessarily. It's the only one where God doesn't say it was good. Everything else he creates, you know, it was good, and God saw that it was so and so, and then moves on to the next day. Well, on the second day, he sort of didn't create anything. He just spaced out the things that he created on the first day. So the second day is when God stretched out the heavens. He increased the space, especially around the earth initially. And so there's a wider distance between things than there was before. And he saw it. It was the second day. But it's the only one that misses. Now, it's included in the summary sentence. And God saw all that he created. And it was all very good. So I'm not telling you space is not a lot of space. So. But it's just kind of an interesting thought. But, you know, imagine somebody to come up to you, 70s around that time, and say, look at this, we've got evidence from telescopes that the universe is expanding. And what would a Christian say? Well, of course. Didn't you read what God did on the second day of creation? He stretched out the heavens? Oh. But as soon as they found evidence, and it's contrary, you know, it's, there's more to say about that, but the evidence of the heavens stretching out, the Christian response, oh yeah, that's an echo of what God did on the second day of creation. It's not a challenge to biblical belief, it's another example of reasons to support biblical belief. So that's not a problem at all. And he separates the waters above from the waters below, and there's some Christian scholars still working on, you know, exactly what that means, but we know part of what it means. Waters in the sea, liquid water, and vapor water, you know, vapor around the earth. There's moisture that you can see through, vapors, and you can see through that. And Dr. Morris came up with an idea that I've always kind of liked, that there was a vapor canopy around the original earth. You could see stars through it, you know, it was transparent. But it shielded us from high-energy bombardment from space that did have otherwise beneficial effects. And so as long as you're shielded from them properly, that's fine. And it also had another effect. Water vapor, carbon dioxide, methane, those are the big three, are greenhouse gases. They bottle up the heat, spread it around uniformly. Even evolutionists say the evidence is crystal clear that Earth up until recent times had a mild climate all the way from the North Pole to the South Pole. Alligators and palm trees buried under the ice on the islands north of Canada, and alligators and palm trees, a whole tropical forest buried under the ice in Antarctica. And even when you put those all back together, they're still at latitudinal extremes on the Earth. Mild climate everywhere. Could that have something to do with the larger size of creatures? And even evolutionists say there must have been 100 times as much life on Earth back then as there is now. And, of course, people lived longer before the flood. And after the flood, the Bible just records a decline. It doesn't comment on it. From 950 for Noah, you know, down to 800, 600, 400, 200. Okay, and then by reason, you know, 70, or by reason of strength, 80. So that I'm now have reached my biblical expiration date. It's a sobering thought. by the way, young people, don't worry about that. It just gets more exciting. And you get closer to, oh, I wanted to see God since I was, well, maybe that high. Okay, it's not that far away. Now, it can be a lot quicker. You know, you're not sure you get the, well, never mind that. But at any rate, something happened to change the earth radically. Well, in day three is a double day. So you get two seemingly quite different things. And so one, you know, up to this point, the earth has been covered with water. Now, what would a scientist say about that? Yeah, that's what would happen. They would say, from an evolutionary point of view, if the earth had spun down from a gas cloud and the material collected and got drawn together by gravity so the denser stuff was toward the middle and the lighter stuff was toward the outside, then there'd be a nickel iron core, some magnesium silicates in the mantle, and then there'd be an ocean crust of basalt with a density of 3.3, the granite would be spread in a little thin layer, density 3.0, and there'd be 8,000 feet of water on top of everything. There wouldn't be any land. One of my evolutionist friends, that's not my fault, he's an evolutionist, but we talk about this from time to time, says, you know, the best argument you guys have for creation is if there's any land at all. He said, it looked like somebody with big hands, that was the closest he could come to saying God, it looks like somebody with big hands took the granite, shoved it up in a pile so it would stick up above the water. But the guy with big hands was also smart because he knew if you just pile the continents up over here, you know, it'd make the earth wobble and crack when it rotated. So everywhere he piled up a lot of granite, he thinned out the ocean crust. And so under the continents, a lot of 3.0 granite is equal in weight to a lot of 1.0 water plus some 3.3 basalt. And so the earth rotates without wobbling enough to shake itself apart. And that's kind of neat. So that the very fact that we have land required God's supernatural intervention. And by the way, as a creationist, in fact, as a logical thinking person, you never want to rule out the concept supernatural, something beyond the processes that are occurring today had to do that. The crop process we know about today would prevent that from happening. And so you never want to explain away everything. This is God's personal decision, and his personal effort was required to make the continents. That continent split at the time of the flood. Now you may have thought, well, that's an evolutionary idea. The idea that the earth had one continent that split apart? No. That was first proposed by Antonio Snyder in 1859, the year Darwin published his book. Almost everything Darwin believed scientifically has been disproven. What Snyder wrote has been increasingly verified, that there was one continent miraculously produced that split apart with the energy provided by Noah's flood. And I just wrote a chapter for a new Earth Science book detailing all that kind of stuff. And so it really looks like, once again, the Bible gives us a head start in the study of science, the study of God's world. Sees things, gives us ideas. We can go out and look in the world and see what God's been doing, and then share it with other people. The second thing that came on day three was what? Plants. They're actually separated by a whole day. Day four is sun, moon, and stars from the animals that come on, and people that come on day five, and then people and land animals on day six. And they're different. And one of the ways they're different, we'll talk about next time, is they're not alive in the same way that an animal is. Because they were designed what? To be good food. Okay. They were created to be eaten. Okay? And yet the Bible also tells us that there was no death before sin. And some people say, well, that's silly. You know, if you eat an apple, it's pretty well dead. It's gone. It's disintegrated. It's inside of you. And but there's a big difference, and there's an experiment you can try yourself. Bite into an apple. Does the apple scream or holler? No. Bite the leg of your dog. Different response, okay? So one of those has nephesh life, one doesn't. God created things good for food, but that was the second reason he gave for creating them. In my concluding verse, Genesis 2:9, and this builds on what Mark said last time. In this, the second chapter, I'll say more about that next time too. You know, amplifies, looks at the relationship among the things God created on day two. But when he talks about the creation of plants, and out of the ground, the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. And then it says, comma, and good for food. The first reason he made them is they were pleasant to the sight, pretty to look at. Do plants know that? Did they know how gorgeous they are? They don't have a clue, do they? And what about animals? Do animals know how gorgeous they are? Most animals don't even have color vision. They don't know. And a lot of animals, like bees, see different wavelengths of light than we do. And so we see, you know, maybe like an insect. You know, a yellow butterfly, you know, on a yellow petaled flower. And we think, oh, isn't that awesome? You know, it's so camouflaged. Well, the butterfly has no clue it's camouflaged. He didn't see its color or that color in the wavelengths they see. They look like a dark splotch on a light background. And so it's pleasant to our sight. Now there's something, and you gotta build up to that gradually to tell an evolution set. The world was made for us. God gave us a home. And again, Kenny Kirkcable likes to say it, the earth is not my mother, it's the home my father gave me. Now, I've gone into some new homes, you know, to buy them. What's in my price range? Yeah, making a list of all the things that need to be fixed. The door hinges are weak, you know, some of the window panes are gone. There are holes in the wall here and there. When God gave us a home to move into, what? It was already decorated. All those astonishing colors, all that stuff was already present. And he's got another home prepared for us, doesn't he? Mansions. Get room in a mansion. People were not so, he would have told us. And so as fantastic as what he's given us already, there's more to come. And we're the center. We're the center. Well, Christ is the center. But we're not just another animal. And you're going to see that in the Evolution versus God video. In fact, I'll give you a preview. We're about to break. I did forget to ask about timing, but the second part can be shorter. some of you seen, anybody who's seen Ray Comfort's Evolution God versus God video wants to see it again. But I'm going to show the first half today and use it for questions and comments. And then the second half next Sunday. And I get one of the things that I forget what that's this Sunday or next Sunday. But Ray Comfort asks a whole series of college students out in California, a series of college professors at these big universities. Okay, you're walking by the beach and you see somebody drowning and your dog runs into the beach. Who do you save? The dog or your neighbor? I'll let you meditate on that. You can see what you think the students finally come up with. You know, there's a whole movement that we're irritating animals. In San Diego, they once had a petition posted on the Institute for Creation wall, a circular being sent around to sign up for the Society for Voluntary Human Extinction. Now, notice, by the way, the people circulating the petition were not the volunteers. Notice the people who send the suicide bombers out, they don't strap anything to their chest. So, yeah, I don't want to tell you something. But are we special? Are we different? And the answer, wow, yeah, we really are. And God has a special place for each one of us in His plan that nobody can take. We have a unique human spirit that really sets us apart as individuals. Okay, well, let's pause for a word of prayer together, and then we'll break and have our discussion time and film time afterwards. Father in heaven, again, I thank you so much for the joy of being part of this church fellowship from time to time, and being able to fellowship at the museum and in classes and other ways with so many of the families here is such a thrill and a joy for Mary and I, and I'm sure for all the neighbors that know them so well. And I'm thinking back too, Father, on the prayer time we had before the meeting, and Tom mentioned, and Cheryl has a diagram of it over here, this so-called castle diagram that Ken made so strong. Now we're surrounded by towers of evolution. And it looks like such an awesome force. You know, how can puny little Christians, you know, ever hope to bring down these towers of evolutionary belief? But those towers are built on sand. Shaking, sinking sand. We've suffered a lot, sometimes a lot of it due to compromising Christians steering us away from belief in the Bible. But Father, we have a sure foundation on which we can erect real towers. And if Christ be raised above the earth, let us help do that, that men might be drawn to Him as you've drawn us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.